Tonight, guys, we are in, as I said, chapter 24. We've been doing a summary of the book of Deuteronomy because a lot of what is covered in the book of Deuteronomy, we have covered elsewhere. And as I have shared with you, Moses, the children of Israel are just about to come into the promised land. The first generation that came out of Egypt with Moses has pretty much died in the wilderness, and there's a whole new generation, a younger generation that has come up. And so Moses feels the need to reiterate the laws to them, to give them the standard, if you will, by which they are supposed to function, the way they're supposed to operate when they come into the land. So we have kind of been doing a recap or a summary, if you will. But tonight, we're going to spend a little bit of time on the first few verses of chapter 24. And those verses deal with divorce. In fact, if you will turn with me, please, to Malachi, or Malachi, if you want to call him Malachi, the first Italian prophet. No, I'm just kidding. It's Malachi, and it's chapter 2, and it's verse 16. And you don't have to read more than about four words to kind of get God's take on divorce. One of the minor prophets, Zechariah, Malachi, and on. It's the last book before Matthew. So if you know where the New Testament starts, back up a couple and you'll be there. So if you look at Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, what are the first four words there? I hate divorce. Well, I forgot the four. For I hate divorce. Now, regardless of what your translation is, you're going to see that in one form or another. In Malachi 2:16, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? Now, I won't take a lot of time to go into that because that's not really our text, but it's this ability that man has of taking something good and messing it up. You know, taking something that God has one intention for. And the Pharisees were a perfect example of this. Excuse me. They took laws and stuck to the letter of the law and missed the intent of the law. So they were a very prideful group of individuals, thinking in their self-righteousness that they were doing such a good job at keeping the law, but missing the very intent of what God had for those laws. As I said, we're dealing with divorce tonight. Most divorce statistics will tell you that 50% of all marriages will end in divorce. And they will say that faith makes no difference. So even amongst Christians, the divorce rate is 50%. In fact, I've even read those and I've said that myself. And they conclude that, you know, like I said, whether you're Christian, whether you're Catholic, whether you're Baptist, whether you're Nazarene, it doesn't matter what your faith is, that percentage is as high as 50%. But I found something interesting today, and I thought I would be remiss in not sharing this with you. It was an interesting article that says that this information about the divorce rate being 50% just might be wrong. According to Christianity Today, this article read like this, and I quote, recent research suggests that one marriage in four is closer to a true divorce rate. The 50% myth originated a couple of decades ago when someone looked at marriage and divorce numbers, and they reported by the National Center for Health Statistics. And here's how they did it. They said the number of divorces in 1 year was precisely half the number of marriages. With this kind of math, we also could reason that everyone born this year also would die this year. After all, the number of births each year roughly equals the same number of deaths. So, the flawed reasoning is obvious. A lot of people are alive who neither were born nor died this year. You very likely are one of them. Similarly, the divorce statisticians forgot to figure in the marriages that were already in existence, of which there are tens of millions. It is true that since the no-fault divorce began in 1970, the divorce rate has been about 4 out of 5. But if we talk about all marriages, this article in Christianity Today feels like the statistic is more around 25%. Now, I don't know about you guys, but as a Christian, that makes me feel a whole lot better. Because looking at the statistics and thinking that even amongst Christians it was still 50% was a little bit startling. But here is the sad fact, and that is that even amongst many Christians, there is a treating of marriage much like an old pair of shoes to be discarded when the old ones wear out, or sometimes you just get tired of them and just want to get a new pair. And often, as I said, people are looking at marriage in that way and figuring that, you know, whatever it is, I'm saved and God will forgive me and we'll be able to go on. So I think it's very, very important that we take a look at this. And even in Deuteronomy, we can see how far man had already perverted the institution of marriage and had already perverted what God really intended for marriage to be. Father, as we come before you this evening, I know that this subject makes some folks uncomfortable because perhaps there's been divorce and remarriage, and maybe there's been more than one, maybe there's been a couple. But Father, I pray that we would open-mindedly listen to your word tonight and hear what you have to say. And Lord, I also pray that we very much intently listen to the last 5 minutes of this teaching to know and understand that you're a God of grace and that you're a God of mercy. And you're a God that died for our sins. You're a perfect God that died for imperfect people. So, Father, even when we mess it up big time, there's always hope in you. And there's always love and forgiveness in you. So, Father, may you open your word tonight. May you show us the truth of your word. And may you show us, more importantly than anything else, than what any of us feel, may you show us your heart. Because, Lord, that's really what we want to know. Not the letter, but we want to know the heart of the law. We want to know what you meant. We want to know what you intend. We want to know what your plan is for us and for marriage. So we give these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 24. Look at verses 1 through 5. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, and then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for this is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home for 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Now, if we just, we're going to talk about all the other verses, but I like that last one. Isn't that kind of cool? The last verse we read there about, wouldn't it be really cool if when you got married, you had a whole year off? You know, you had a whole year just to get to know each other and figure out who each other was, because I'll tell you, you can date for 20 years, but when you get married, it's a whole new game, isn't it? When you have to, you start living together on a day-to-day basis and finding out all these little idiosyncrasies and all this stuff, and you figure out that the person that you married thought that you were going to meet all their needs, and you're thinking, well, that's funny, I thought the same thing, you know? I thought that when I got married, they were going to meet all of my needs, and that first year, I don't know about for the rest of you guys, but that first year was really tough for us. Very, very tough. Because I became a Christian during our premarital counseling. Prior to that, I didn't have any idea what it meant to be a husband. I mean, the only modeling I had of being a husband was from my dad and my brothers, and not a good example. My father being an alcoholic, you might imagine how that marriage was, and with my brothers and sisters, many of them had issues that they were dealing with, so I really didn't have a clue what it meant. And I had just become a Christian, so I was just learning what it meant to be a Christian husband. And then my wife, she got saved in that first year, and we were going to a home Bible study, and as we went to this home Bible study, and they began to teach the Word of God, and she realized that she was not a Christian. Now, maybe I should clarify that tonight, just to be sure everyone knows what I mean by that. Being a Christian means that you have Christ in you, that Christ is indwelling your life and your heart. Now, this might come as a surprise to you, but just because you're Baptist doesn't mean you're Christian. Just because you're Episcopalian doesn't mean you're Christian. Just because you're Nazarene doesn't mean you're Christian. Just because you're Catholic doesn't mean you're Christian. I don't mean to hurt anyone with that. I'm just basing that on what the Word of God says. There's a lot of us that may have grown up in religious homes, but being religious doesn't necessarily mean that you are born again. My wife was raised in a Lutheran home. And in fact, when I met her, she was teaching Sunday school. But I had to ask her if I could go to church with her. You know, and when I asked her if I could go to church with her, she was like, "Why do you want to do that?" You know, she couldn't figure out why I would even want to go to church with her. But the point is this, is that even though she had grown up in the church, and even though she was a good Lutheran girl, and even though she was teaching Sunday school, she was not born again. She didn't have the Spirit of God living in her heart. So it was kind of like she was going to church and playing the part, but it wasn't coming from the inside out. So when I got saved during our premarital counseling, she looked at my life and goes, "What's up with this guy?" You know, I've gone to church my whole life, and he already knows more about the Lord. He's more excited about the Lord. He wants to learn more about the Lord. So she realized that she was indeed not born again. And we, like I say, we were going to a home care group, a Bible study in a home, and they were teaching us the Word of God. And she finally came to the conclusion that she wasn't saved. So when she gave her heart to the Lord, then our marriage really began to change, because both of us, instead of basing our new marriage on our past, we started to base our new marriage on the Word of God. We began to read and find out what the Lord wanted for us. So having a year off would be really cool. Having a year off where you could just get to know each other and figure out what was going on would be awesome. I hope you can see from these verses that Israel had become very, very comfortable with divorce. Divorce, I don't know if you guys got the same impression here, but the wife talked about here just kind of seemed like she just kind of passed around, you know? "I don't like you, I'm unhappy with you, I don't like what's happening, you know, here's your bill of divorcement, just get out of here, go be somebody else's problem." And then she goes and gets married, and he doesn't like her. So it's very important that we know and understand that until the cross, most women were property. Until the cross, it really wasn't until the cross that Jesus emancipated women. I really feel in the bottom of my heart when he looked at his mother and he says, "Woman, behold thy son." I believe he was not just saying, you know, he didn't say "mom." You know, did you notice that? He didn't say "mom, look at your son." He called her woman. And I believe that has to do with way back in Genesis, the curse that was pronounced upon a woman in childbirth and the whole thing. He didn't say "mom," he said "woman." He used that official title for her. And I believe when he said, "Behold thy son," I believe he was saying, "Mom, the curse is over." I believe he was saying to women, "Now you will be equal to men," because Scripture talks about men and women being joint heirs with Christ. So in Christ, a husband and a wife should be more equal than anywhere on the face of the earth. But back here in Deuteronomy, you can see that they had a disregard for the institution of marriage. In fact, some commentators believe that is very possible. They picked this up in Egypt. But, you know, that's possible. But I think, considering man's depravity, it could be safely assumed that they would have gotten to this point with or without Egypt, because that's just kind of the way mankind goes. But wherever they picked it up, it had become so prevalent that Moses couldn't change it. Moses couldn't change it. It's very, very important to understand that what Moses says here in Deuteronomy is toleration. It's not God's perfect heart and perfect plan. We're going to go into Matthew chapter 19 to find out what God's heart is, to find out what the heart of this law was all about. But Moses at least tolerated it. But no one understands that just because God tolerates something doesn't mean that it's the highest path. All of us, many of us, we have things in our life that God tolerates, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it's the highest path for us. It doesn't mean that it's the perfect will of God to have those things in our life. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 19, as I said, to know God's heart on this issue. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 19 and look at verses 1 through 3. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. I'm always amazed when I hear the thing about the large crowds. I mean, I know we all know this, and this is kind of rudimentary, elementary. But isn't it amazing that all the crowds followed him when they thought they could get something out of it? Whenever he was a free meal ticket, they were all over the place. Whenever he was dishing out something good, they were all there. But when things got a little tough in his darkest hour, you notice there was no crowds around him at all. At this point, the crowds are still following him. He healed them there. Look at verse 3. And some Pharisees, we talked about those guys already, letter of the law, sticking to the letter of the law. Some Pharisees came to Jesus. This is important that you understand the next phrase. They came to Jesus testing him, trying to catch him in something, trying to get him to say something that he shouldn't say in a way that he shouldn't say it. Well, that's kind of dumb, isn't it? I mean, that alone right there proves they don't have a clue who they're dealing with, because God doesn't make any mistakes. So it proves right there that they didn't trust him as the Son of God, being God himself. But they came to him testing him, and they were asking, here's the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Notice also in these verses that Jesus is aware of what's going on. They don't catch him off guard. He doesn't have to sit there and go, well, let me see, if I answer this way, they're going to think, if I answer this way, I'm going to... He already knows what's in their heart before they ever come to him. So he knows exactly what he's going to say. But again, remember, had become a part of their everyday life. And since Moses had tolerated divorce, they believed that a man could divorce his wife. It had deteriorated to the point where they believed the man could divorce his wife if she cooked his favorite meal wrong. By the way, there's a few guys out there today that think the same thing. If she did anything. Now, you remember way back where we read that if he finds any displeasure in her? That's pretty broad, isn't it? You didn't bring my slippers tonight. You didn't fix my favorite meal tonight. You had a headache tonight. You don't look good tonight. You know, you put on a few pounds. You know, I want to trade you in for a younger model, you know. So it could have been just about anything, and that's just about where it had gotten. So he wants them to know what the heart of this was. Not the letter, but the heart. Now, guys, why is this important? Why am I spending the time to do this? Because it's important that as Christians we understand the heart of God. Because it's so easy to allow things in our life that shouldn't be there because we get hung up on the letter of the law. I think I've shared with you guys before, when my kids were little, we had to say things just the right way. It's like if we would ask them, did you do this? They would say, no. But they really did it. But I didn't say it right. I would have to say, you know, are you responsible for this? Did you take this? Or because maybe they were part of it and one of the other brothers were part of it. And so they would sort it all out and pick it apart, and they would find something that they could say no. But the heart of it was, yes, they did. Maybe by the letter of the law they didn't, but the heart of it was that they did. So here's what I'm saying. For us to live good, healthy Christian lives, we have to understand the heart of God. So he's going to give him his heart. Matthew 1 through 3. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee, came to the, verse 4. And he answered them and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but they are one. That therefore, or what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So he's saying, guys, you've become hardened. Even way back in Deuteronomy, written somewhere around 1406 BC, even way back then, people had become so calloused and so careless about marriage that Moses tolerated it. But Jesus says, that was never my heart. He says, if you want to know my heart, this is my heart. From the very beginning, God created male and female, and a man will leave his father and his mother and join his wife, and the two will become one flesh. They're no longer two people. They're one. And right there is the reason for most marriage problems. People get married and don't become one. People get married, they have separate checking accounts. They have separate cars. They have separate houses. Well, maybe not houses, but you know what I mean. They have separate banking. They have separate hearts. They have separate interests. They have separate... Everything's separate. That's my car. You know, what do you want to drive my car? That was my car before we got married. So, you know, you drive your car and I'll drive my car. And, you know, you're spending my money. You spend your money because I got my money and you ain't getting my money. And you spend your money. And I got a whole bunch of those I's and me's and you's and yours. But Jesus says here that the heart of marriage is that you become one. He says later in the New Testament that a man's supposed to lay down his life for his wife like Christ did the church. That's pretty complete. In other words, a man's interest is supposed to be his wife, his family, not his own. Now, I'm not saying that this is easy. But in so many young marriages today, and maybe some of them not so young, you have two people that are so selfish. By the way, just so you know, selfish is natural. It's not spiritual, but it's natural. It's normal, but it's not the higher road. But you find two people that are just so selfish that they can't even give up an hour for the other person. You want me to do what? Shopping? You know, I didn't go shopping. You want me to go to Home Depot? You know, I don't go to Home Depot. Let's be honest, guys. Most wives have about as much fun at Home Depot as we have at Michael's. Right? Now, I know that that's not true across the board. Some guys like Michael's. Some girls like Home Depot. But across the board, you know, most of the time we have about as much fun at those places as they do at our places. But whatever happened with saying, hey, I'll go with you to Michael's as long as no one sees me. You know, I'll go with you to Home Depot. I can handle an hour. You know, I can handle a half an hour because I love you and I like to be with you. So wherever we're at, as long as I'm with you, it's okay. Oh, you want to watch that show? That's fine. Let's watch that show. And us guys, I'm telling you, man, we got... Lift your hand and open your palm. I bet you there's numbers on your palm from the remote control. Right? We got that, baby. That's ours. We got the power. As long as we got the remote control, we got the power. And we got the seat, right? You got the seat in the house. It's your seat. Nobody gets near it because it's centrally located next to the 5-point surround sound. And you know right where the center point is, so you get the whole thing, right? And your rear end fits right in that couch at your spot. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. That's okay. But all I'm saying is, are we willing to get up and let somebody else get in there? No way. Not getting in my... Somebody walks into your house, sets you in your spot, and you're... like a dog, man. You're in my territory. You ain't eating my food. You ain't getting near my spot. We can get that way with husbands and wives. And instead of saying, you know what, everything I got is yours. And everything you have is mine. We have become one in the Lord. Now, this is from Genesis chapter 2. If you look closely, you're also going to see that what the Lord is saying is that marriage was originally intended to be heterosexual, monogamous, and for a lifetime. Am I wrong? Let's go back. Take a look. For this reason, God created them male and female. Not he, she's. He called them male or female, you know. I'm not making this up. This is what God said. He created them male and female. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, not his partner, but joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but they are one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So, heterosexual, monogamous, and for a lifetime. Jesus is telling us, this is my heart. This is my heart for marriage. This is what I want. Well, the Pharisees think that they have him now. So look at their next question. Look at verse 7. They said to him, then why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Again, this goes back to Deuteronomy. We've already read that. We've already seen it. Basically what they're saying is that Moses said it was okay, so how could it be wrong? You hear Christians sometimes use logic like this. Well, I see lots of Christians drinking. What's wrong with it? I see lots of Christians going to bars and nightclubs. What's wrong? What's so wrong with that? You know, I know Christians who smoke dope. What's so wrong with that? Look at verses 8 and 9. And he said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses, what? Permitted. Allowed. Because, look at the condition, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. In other words, this was never the intention. This was never my heart from the very beginning. Verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Hardness of your heart. You know, we can be so stinking stubborn that God will finally say, look, just go do it if you want to. We want to do something so bad, the Lord tells us, no, you shouldn't be doing this. And we go, I want to do it. No, you shouldn't. I want to do it. Finally, he says, go ahead. It's not my perfect will. It's not the highest road. It's not my desire for you. It's not my will for you. But you're going to do it one way or the other, so go get your belly full. Go ahead and do it. Boy, that's a bad place to be. That is a bad place to be when we want something so badly that we're willing to do it over the will of God because eventually he will allow us to. Moses allowed it as a matter of civil law, but never God's original plan. Notice the word I, verse 9, but I say to you. Do you get the impression he's going, okay, Moses was pretty cool, but I'm a little cooler. Moses was a little powerful, but I'm God. Moses permitted this, but here is what I am saying to you. And I am saying to you that whoever divorces his wife except for the cause of immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So he gives one legitimate reason for divorce. Did you catch it? Because she took the remote control. And that wasn't hers. That was mine. See, I've got the prints to prove it. Or, she was upset with me today. She wasn't nice to me today. One reason. Did you catch the reason? And that is adultery. Not speculated adultery, but adultery. I've heard people come in and they want out of a divorce. They want out of a marriage. They want a divorce. And I'll ask them, is there any adultery involved? Well, I don't know, but I think so. You think so? What does that mean? You see, sometimes they want out so much that they hope so. I'm going to step out on a limb here, and I'm going to say that I believe that even in that case, if somewhere they can dig down deep enough and find forgiveness, they can find restoration. But I think that because God knows that for some people, this is one thing they could not recover from. For some folks, this is the ultimate betrayal, and they can't recover from this. That he gives them that out. Look at the next question, verse 10. The disciples said to him that, well, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, then it's better not even to get married. Now, guys, am I the only one that sees humor in this? They're going, well, if I can't get rid of her when I want to get rid of her, it ain't even worth getting married. That's basically what they're saying. Again, shows us how common divorce had come. Jesus tells them that there are only a few that could handle this. Only a few that can handle not being married and not sin. Verse 11. He says, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who have been born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. So he's saying, guys, there's maybe a few that don't need this, but to everyone else it applies. But I want to back up there a little bit when they're saying, you know, if this is the way it is, maybe it's better off not to marry. Now, I'd like to say this. I think that if people ask themselves this question, they would think a lot more about their marriage before they get into it. To hunt in the state of Arizona, you need a license. To fish in the state of Arizona, you need a license. To drive a car in the state of Arizona, you need a license. Do you know you can get married with little or no preparation at all? People get married with no understanding of what's required in a marriage. They get married thinking, well, if this doesn't work, no fault divorce. I'm out. And I can just find another one, and I can just do it again. I would like to say this. If you're not yet married, isn't it funny when you're single, you're praying for a spouse? When you're married, you're praying you didn't have one. Nah, I'm just kidding. But you know what I'm saying. It's like kids. You don't have kids. People who can't have kids, it's like, you know, in vitro, we got to do, they'll spend thousands and thousands of dollars. You know what? You could probably check with a few people around here, have three or four of them. They'll let you take one of them. If you're not married, pray for God's will. Pray for God's will. Because if God should put someone in your life with a prayer like that, you can't lose. I got to always bring us back to the garden when Jesus said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. I think if we follow that prayer, we can express our heart to the Lord, but at the end of it, we've got to say, Lord, if you want me to be single, I'll be single. Now, some people can't say that. It's like, I don't want to be single. I can't say that. Well, in my life, I found that it's not until I'm willing to give something up, I used to get it back. Talking in circles. Sometimes when I want something so bad, it's because I can't handle it. It's not until I can just let go of it that I finally have enough common sense to be able to deal with it. And I found that in my life, usually when I get to the point where I finally say, you know what, God, I don't need this anymore. I finally release it, that often God gives it back and goes, okay, now I can give it to you. Now I can give it back to you and you'll handle it the proper way. So if you're single, guys, gals, get to the point to where you can say, Lord, I put this back in your hands. You want me to be single? I'll be single. But if you're going to get married, do me a favor. Prepare. Get some counseling. Read every book that you can find. Listen to every tape you can get your hands on and figure out what it means to be a godly man or be a godly woman. When you get married, I know there's probably some people sitting in here tonight going, I don't know if it was God's will that I married this person. Isn't it funny when they're dating, they're absolutely sure it's God's will. They get married and the trouble hits and they're going, man, I don't know if it was God's will or not. I want to settle something for you tonight. The day you got married, it became God's will. The day that you got married, the day that you took your vows, it became that your mate, your husband, your wife became God's perfect plan for your life. So if you lose the notion of getting out of it and start picking up the notion you're going to make it work, now you have the heart of God. Now you have the intention of what God wanted in that marriage. And let me say this, the sooner you do it, the better your marriage will get. As long as there's this thing about, I made a mistake, you're going to be looking for an out. You're going to be looking for a way out of that relationship. Okay, I want to close with this. Now, I'm sure some of you are saying, well, what do I do now? I've been divorced. I didn't do it right. Maybe that was before you became a Christian. Maybe even since you become a Christian. And you look at that and you say, you know, I haven't done it right. Maybe this is your second. Maybe this is your third time. And you go, you know what? I can't go back. I can't do this. Well, in a world where the divorce rate amongst Christians is maybe just as high as those who are not Christians, we're going to have a lot of folks who have not done this properly. And it's probably safe to assume if you get 20 or 30 people in a room, 10 of those, I mean, if their first statistic is right, if it's 40% or 50%, then you're going to have half of those folks who have done it wrong. Adultery is a sin. We already looked at Malachi and said Jesus hates divorce. But here's what I want to say to you guys, and that is God hates all sin. I think it's a mistake to pull divorce out and say, this is the unforgivable one. To say that because of this has happened, I am no longer of any use to God in any way or any shape. And I think it's important for us all to know that Jesus died to set us free from sin. He died to forgive us of sins. For those that have made this mistake, you need to know this. If you come before the Lord and you just say, Lord, I'm sorry, and I ask your forgiveness, God will grant that forgiveness. If you're doing it all wrong, guys, this is the last thing I say, I promise, and we'll pray. Marriages will disintegrate if you do nothing. If you've got trouble, get some help. If you're having issues, get some counseling. Get some godly counseling. If one of the other partners is saying, I'm unhappy, please pay attention to that. And again, get some counseling and get some help. Fortunately for my wife and I, that first year, like I say, we were in a home Bible study and we were around some good people and they helped us out. Our first year was horrible. Second year was a little better. Beck started getting trained up. No, I'm just kidding. She started getting me trained up. Second year got better. But when we basically made this promise to each other, the word divorce doesn't come up again. Guys, throw that out of your vocabulary. Word divorce doesn't come up again. It's not mentioned anymore. Okay? Don't use it anymore. And number two, commit yourself to the marriage. You're in it for a lifetime. Make it work. And then, if you're having trouble, get some help. Let's pray.